Like 40, 50 years in the ministry, I never preached sitting down before. Yeah. But I had to spend a few days in the hospital recently, and I had nothing to do with that but my hips. Some of you know I'm waiting for a hip replacement surgery. So laying flat on your back is not a thing I do. I sleep in a recliner, and it helps. But so then that turned into arthritis, and I'm walking slow and so forth. I think I walk it out, but it'd take a while. And I figured standing up here, probably when 3 hours are done, I'll probably be kind of tired. Don't worry, that's just a joke. I'm not going to preach for 3 hours. Yes. But anyway, today we enter in again to the study of God's Word, and we're going to focus today on Psalm 14. And this is based on the commentary on Psalm 14 in a sermon by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I explained a little bit earlier in the month. I preached on another sermon out of this book, the commentary given me by Elder Randy Slack at Christmas time. The elders exchanged gifts, and he gave me this book, an excellent book. And as most of you know, Lloyd-Jones is my key guy over the years anyway, for his commentary. And I'll repeat what I said in that first sermon, and that is that John MacArthur, who is pretty well recognized as, an extraordinary biblical expository preacher, well-respected everywhere in the world, he said this of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm quoting. He says, "Martin Lloyd-Jones was without question the finest biblical expositor of the 20th century." That's powerful. A man to have someone like John MacArthur saying that Lloyd-Jones was the finest biblical expositor of the 20th century. And then he goes on and says, "One of the greatest preachers of all time." Logic on fire was Lloyd-Jones' famous description of preaching, and he had an amazing gift for blending passion and precision. And then MacArthur goes on and says, "Lloyd-Jones still desperately needs to be heard today." Well, I took those words to heart, and you'll be hearing some quotes from Lloyd-Jones today and a lot that he fed into this passage on Psalm 14. Let's take our Bibles and look over at Psalm 14 together, first of all. Psalm 14, and I'll read a portion of it. And the psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Let's pray. Father, you know our great need for to be firmly grounded and in the truth of your word, and to understand the doctrines that relate to man and his true nature, and also God and your nature. We need to be full of the knowledge of God, the attributes of God, and in contrast to the world, which doesn't understand, doesn't have understanding, we need to hear your word, and we need to be full of the robust truth of eternity. So we pray for that end this morning in our time we share. We ask in Christ's strong name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn also to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. I wanted you to be aware that these words I read out of Psalm 14 just now may sound familiar to you. That's because Paul quotes them also in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. He says in verse 9, Romans 3, "What shall we conclude then? Are we, that is Gentiles, any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." He's talking about the whole population of the world. Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And he says, "As it is written," and he begins to quote Psalm 14, there is no one righteous, not even one." That's hard for us to swallow, hard for us to take. I preached a sermon once, very large sermon, very high profile in the city of Wisconsin, when a police officer in our congregation was killed. And one of the things I said was, the Many believe in their hearts and their minds the general idea that man is basically good. We need to know the Bible does not proclaim that at all. That man is basically sinful and evil. It says there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And he goes on down, talking about the ruin and misery that mark their ways. And the way of peace, it says in verse 17, they do not know. The way of peace they do not know. And he says there is no fear of God before their eyes, no reverence of God, no fear of God. These are those, the psalmist says, are fools. Now, the central message of Psalm 14 is succinctly expressed in verse 1, where he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the first thing I think we need to concern ourselves with is the weightiness or the seriousness and the relative importance of the question the psalmist is dealing with here in Psalm 14. And when you stop and think about it, there are all kinds of questions and issues that we need. There are legitimate issues we need to concern ourselves with in the world as we live in right now. For example, the political situation. I wish we could get rid of all the political commercials, but you can't. You can't get rid of the necessity of focusing on the political situation. Many social and cultural issues that are constantly arising, like lawlessness, illegal immigration, crime, the economy, unemployment, the critical race theory in our schools, the whole woke mentality. And then there are moral and ethical issues like abortion and homosexuality. And then, of course, there's also the rising acceptance of the transgender agenda and the homosexual agenda. And then there's the outbreak of wars in the world, around the world, Ukraine and Russia, and nearly in China and Taiwan. And the possibility is very real of a World War III and a nuclear conflagration. These are concerns also about our families and raising children in this present time. But the question that I'm trying to say about the weightiness and the seriousness of what we're talking about in Psalm 14 is this. The question the psalmist is dealing with here is far greater in importance than any of these issues. As a matter of fact, the issue the psalmist is dealing with in Psalm 14 here is more important than all of them combined. All the issues we face today combined is more important than all of them. The psalmist is addressing the question of the existence and the reality of God and the extraordinary implications of it. So we need to ask ourselves then, why is this so important? And it is because we're dealing with something that is absolutely certain. That's something that will continue on long after these other questions cease to be and exist that we face today. They'll be long gone, but the issue of the reality of God and his existence will go on forever and ever. This issue will remain the utmost importance, the question regardless what happens with all these other questions. In other words, if God exists, nothing else matters. Everyone, without exception, will one day have to face him and give an account of themselves. I thought it came to mind the scripture I use at the graveside, John 5, Jesus says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They've done good to the resurrection of life. They've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, we must all appear before the of Christ in that final day and give an account of what we've done in these bodies, whether it's be good or evil. And in Acts 17:31, a key passage where it says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. And he's proven this by raising him from the dead. And then there's Revelation 20 where it says, it talks about the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. It says the books will be opened and all men will be judged from those books. So whether men now choose to think about God or not, the Bible says one day all of us will be face to face with the reality of God. Nothing else will really matter at that time. Everything will depend upon what each of us has done with regard to this question of the existence and the reality of God in this life. Now, of course, there are a lot of attitudes about this question of the existence of God. First, there are those that we call atheists. And of course, atheists are people who consciously and deliberately choose to believe there is no God. They structure their whole lives according to this false presupposition. And their atheistic worldview causes them to evaluate everything and make decisions on the basis of this false presupposition. And the psalmist here in Psalm 14 makes a very blunt assertion about all people who are in this position. He simply says they're all fools. He says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And it's important to emphasize that this is a, get this now, this is a universal statement. He does not say that there are some people who say there is no God who are fools. He says every one of them who say there is no God is a fool. It's a universal statement without any qualifications or exceptions. So we need to ask ourselves then, what is a fool? What is a fool? And the biblical meaning of this term is revealed in the very next verse in Psalm 14, verse 2, where the psalmist says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand." So therefore, the biblical meaning of the word fool here is the fool is someone who lacks understanding, anyone who doesn't think and think rightly. It refers to anyone who ignores and denies the ultimate reality of God. And therefore, he reasons from a false worldview and from the false presupposition that God does not exist. All of his decisions, all of his thinking is tainted with that attitude about God, and it's wrong, and it's foolish. Such a person, according to the Bible, lacks true understanding. Because of this, Lloyd-Jones says such individuals act in an impetuous and idiotic manner. That's not my words, it's Lloyd-Jones. People who believe there is no God act in an impetuous and idiotic manner, says Lloyd-Jones. They live lives that ignore and trample on the fundamental precepts and principles that the Creator God has given us in this world. And most importantly, of course, they just simply ignore and seek to not honor the supreme being behind the visible creation. Therefore, there's nothing so tragic as that people should be fools and that they should say there is no God. Ultimately, at the final judgment, they will see that. That's why it's so important to deal with it this morning. And the business of preaching, which I've been in for a long time, is to enlighten people, to show them their error, to expose them to the utter foolishness of the position that they've taken up, that there is no God. The preacher, like the psalmist here in Psalm 14, seeks to do this through reasoning. This is done not out of a delight in argument or disputation, not reasoning in that way, nor to put this question in an intellectual or theoretical category. Rather, the intent of preaching is to put this matter to people who are willing to listen as simply and plainly and as directly as possible so they can see through the lie and the deception of atheism. This is the urgent business because this is the most vital matter of all matters, as we already said. Now, I'd like for you to notice now this morning several biblical reasons why such people are fools. Number one, they're fools because they listen too much to their heart. They listen too much to their heart. Secondly, they're fools because they go against the voice of their conscience. So we're going to explore these a little bit. And thirdly, they're fools because they do not listen to their understanding. So the first place I say they're fools because they listen too much to their heart. Again, the psalmist says in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the psalmist is saying that they are governed by their desire in their heart, what they want and what they like in life. There's a dictionary definition of the heart that I copied down. The heart is the center of a person's thoughts and emotions, especially love, compassion, or loyalty. Therefore, the heart is the inmost part of man that is the greatest source of motivation in determining one's thoughts and decision. But the Bible says there's something wrong, basically, fundamentally wrong with the heart of man. Stay with me now. Write these references down. not new to many of you. Jeremiah 17:9, some of you could quote it with me, says, "The heart of man is deceitful. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then in Jesus also says in Matthew, I didn't write it down, Matthew 10, I think, or 20, maybe it's 25. He says, "Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, immorality, adultery, and fornication, and all those things." Jesus, the Son of God, teaches about the heart of man, saying it's full of corruption, and so forth. So our job, again, as preachers, is to reason with people to see the way mankind really is, as opposed to what modern evolutionists tell us, that man's getting better and better every day in every way, and the whole creation is going to be eventually mastered by him, and he's going to be master of all, and he will be God. So we reason with you. Isaiah 1:18, Isaiah talks about the importance of reasoning. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." So the methodology that God has given us in preaching is to reason about this matter. 2 Thessalonians 3, I was just looking through the commentary last night, talks about unreasonable men. Some translations call them men with an unteachable spirit. And there are people like that. No matter how many times you tell them, no matter what you tell them, they're going to stick to their view and they will not listen to simple reasoning. But that is what God has given us to do in this matter of atheism. And again, the problem with listening to the heart of man is that man's heart, he does not listen to his fundamental sense of God. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. What I'm trying to say here is that God tells us in his word that men have a fundamental, inherent sense that there is God. Here it is in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." You'll notice that God says he's ticked off. Are you with me? His wrath is revealed against them. He's ticked off at them. Why? Because they suppress the obvious truth. Verse 19 says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world," notice, through the creation of the world, you can't get outside and walk around without seeing adequate proof to condemn you at the final judgment, that there is God, the reality of God. But they, men suppress the truth, and this is, makes God wrathful. "Since the creation of the world, he should have known," God says, "God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." Notice the next phrase. "So that men are without excuse." You may think otherwise, but you need to see that the Word of God says if you ignore just the message of creation itself, the design, the beauty, the amazing handiwork of God, and realize there is an intelligent designer behind it who you better be bowing down to and worshiping and seeking his face. He says, you're without excuse. You will stand at that final judgment condemned. Then, as I said also, not only because they listen too much to their heart, by the way, listening to their heart means most people, unsaved people, live for the lust of the flesh. They've just partied. I look at Facebooks all the time. It's just one big party picture, you know. That's what they are. One party after another party after another party after another party. And people are hooked on it, and they go to one game after another game after another game. You're laughing because, you know, we go to a lot of those too. But the point is, you see, you get caught up in it. You get addicted to the world and the flesh. And that's where unregenerate men are. And they are the ones that the Bible calls fools. And the second thing, as I said, not only have they listened too much to their heart, but secondly, they go against the voice of conscience, of their conscience. Take your Bibles again and turn over to, I think, Romans chapter 2, verse 15. If I could read my own notes. Romans 2, yes, and in verse 15, Romans 2, 15. It says, "Since they show that the requirements of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, what's right and what's wrong, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, The Bible, the Word of God, says God has written the law, the Ten Commandments, on the hearts of men, whether they have been sitting in Sunday school and learning about it or not all their lives, even if they've never been to church. God has written this fundamental sense of what is right and wrong on their hearts. Get this. So that they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And so men go against their own conscience. When we do something that is wrong, our conscience that we have by nature, that God has put in all men, tells us so. Tells us it's wrong. And it condemns us. It makes us feel miserable, even though we may not understand why. That which is wrong is something that is against God. And we all have a sense of God within us, as we've already read, Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself in the creation. And man has the sensitivity to that, God says. And when men try to deny it in spite of the reality they see with their eyes, it says God says they are suppressing, they're holding down the truth. And this makes God wrathful or angry. All that's in Romans 1:18. The fool is a person who does not listen to or pay attention to his conscience. He's not governed by his conscience that God gave him. Instead, he ignores it. Or the Bible says it's seared with a hot iron. He's been down that road so many times. He's lived in this world so long. His sensitivities to his addiction to pleasure and all those things has so seared his conscience. He simply doesn't have a sense of conscience and right or wrong anymore. Well, then the third thing is, again, they're fools because they do not listen to their understanding. It says again in verse 2, Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand. That's pretty universal, isn't it? God looks down to see if there was just one somewhere in the whole world that understands. But in Romans 2, Paul quotes this passage to let us know there's not one, not even one. Men are depraved and spiritually blind to the truth of God. This is the final charge now about man's understanding against these people. As Lloyd-Jones says, this is where we see most clearly the fact that men are fools. The average person today, in fact, if you listen to the sermon I'm saying right now and he would ask to refute, if he's an atheist, refute this point I'm trying to make, he would say the reason that people do not believe in God is because of their understanding. They argue in favor of their understanding being against God. They do not believe God because of their knowledge and because of their giant brains. People are so smart, and they've been educated now to where they know better than to believe in God. That's the view that men would take. But God says their understanding is corrupt and foolish. They are fools to reject the reality. The argument goes further to say that the only people who do still believe in God are primitive types who refuse to look at modern scientific information. And they refuse to look at the evidence, and they will not face the facts. That's the atheist argument against the Christian. But the psalmist's contention here in Psalm 14 is that these people are fools. And that they are fools because they do not act according to their understanding, but according to their lusts. What's really controlling them is they don't want to have chains on them. They don't want anyone to tell them what to do and what not to do. They want to be their own boss and so forth, and they want to enjoy whatever they get everything out of life once they go around. And they want to enjoy their passions and their desires. That's the real underlying fact there. Turn to Psalm 2. I remember this psalm from childhood. Psalm chapter 2 is the second psalm. Second Psalm says, why do the nations of men, again, Psalm 14 says God looks down on the whole world, all the nations, everyone. There's none who understands, none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 2 says it's universal. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. Let us break their chains, they say. Men in the world, were atheists who try to deny God and say there is no God, want to break their chains. See, they don't want to rule over them. They don't want to be in bondage. They call it bondage to God, but they are in bondage all the while to sin, the fact of sin and their own sinful natures and their own foolishness. But they want to throw off the fetters and the chains of God. And verse 4 says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. The scripture goes on there to say, blessed are those who take refuge in him. And a common misconception that's related to all of this is a satanic piece of information, and it is this. It is the false idea that those who refuse to believe in God tend to be the more intellectual and well-educated people. You with me? That's the way it is. The people, you know, think they're smarter than thou and everyone else and have this long string of degrees behind my name and so forth to prove it, to prove my foolishness. But it's the false idea that those who refuse to believe in God tend to be the more intelligent crowd and the well-educated, the ones who are atheists. While those who hold on to a belief in God are the primitive, ignorant, less educated, less knowledgeable people who are lacking in intelligence and understanding. And again, the problem with this thinking is that there are many highly intelligent, educated people who are still believers in God, and there are many ignorant, uneducated people who do not believe in God. And I've got a list that actually Lloyd-Jones threw out most of these names, but I'll go through some of them. I added a few to them. Just some examples of intelligent, educated people, I think we all agree on, who are or were believers in God. You can be an intelligent, educated person and still be a strong believer in God. Isaac Newton, to begin with. Isaac Newton is one of the great towering geniuses of all time in the scientific realm. And yet what most people do not know about him is that he was a strong believer in God. And he spent most of his time studying the scriptures and writing books about prophecy. Isaac Newton, very intellectual, scientific man. And he regarded his religious work as being even more important than his other work. Then there was Blaise Pascal, who was a brilliant mathematician. Most of you recognize his name, and who lived in the same century and was also a strong believer in God, not an atheist, brilliant man. Sir Francis Bacon, 1561-1626, he was known as the founder of the scientific method. Sir Francis Bacon believed that gathering and analyzing data in an organized way was essential to the scientific process, and we need his findings desperately, but he was an Anglican. Bacon believed in the existence of God. Then there's Johannes Kepler, and he was a brilliant mathematician and one of the greatest astronomers, and he could not deny God and his power. Then there was René Descartes, who was a recognized father of modern philosophy, and he was also a French mathematician and scientist. And then I want to give a few modern examples to add on to the list here. Francis S. Collins is an interesting fellow. Write down the name if you don't know. You should look this up and read about him. Francis S. Collins is the director of Human Genome Project, the world's largest collaborative biological project, as a scientist and believer, and he finds no conflict between these worlds. Here's a brilliant man, can recognize one of the most brilliant men in the world, head of this large scientific organization, and yet a very strong advocate for Jesus Christ and for God. And here he was appointed by President Barack Obama. Listen to this. When President Barack Obama nominated the Christian geneticist Francis Collins to head the National Institutes of Health in 2009, many American scientists, intellectuals and atheists, questioned whether someone who professed a strong belief in God was qualified to lead the largest biochemical research agency in the world. Because if you're a Christian, you're ignorant. You're primitive. You're superstitious. How can you possibly be the head of this large organization? And yet this man stood out like a sore thumb, and so he was simply appointed to the position in spite of the fact that he was a Christian. Then also there's a man called Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath is a well-known intellectual historian, a scientist, a Christian, an apologist, and a public intellectual. Before his conversion, McGrath was a staunch atheist. And science was his only passion before he was saved. After his conversion to Christ and to Christianity, he became an Anglican priest. He even taught historical theology at Oxford University. He has since become critical of the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who we all know and love. In fact, he has debated Richard Dawkins several times. And if you want something great to watch, you can go online and watch these debates between Alistair McGrath, Christian intellectual, and Richard Dawkins. But you see, one of the requirements for being a Christian is not that you're stupid. Many intelligent, some of the most intelligent people in the world are Christians. Another one, David Russell Humphreys, he's a PhD in physics, come up with a new theology or theory regarding the universe's origin. After finding God, he stated that it was God who made the planets with spinning automatic nuclei, thus explaining their orientation. Others, I just could go on and on and on. I want to mention Josh McDowell, who's one of my favorites, because he's a Wheaton College guy. Wheaton College is Billy Graham's alma mater, and it's also famous because I was there. But McDowell wrote the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Many of you know that, apologetics book, proving Christianity. And he traveled around for years on college campuses debating with intellectuals about God and about Christ and so forth. And then Lee Strobel, many of you more recently have read A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you haven't read it, you should. What will be your verdict, A Case for Christ? He is a former legal editor for the Chicago Tribune and the New York Times, and he's a best-selling author, Lee Strobel. And then my sister pointed out a book by J. Warner Wallace, who is a detective. Very high, he's like a Columbo type, you know, or like Monk. High up there, intellectual type of smart detective. And he wrote a book called Person of Interest about the discovery of Christ and the reality of God from a detective's point of view. So on down the line we go. Now I want to share with you next four specific ways that these people, atheists, fail to exercise their understanding. Four specific ways they fail to exercise their understanding. Here we go. Number one, they arrive at a momentous conclusion on insufficient evidence. They jump to conclusions. They're called fools in Psalm 14 because they arrive at momentous, gigantic conclusions on insufficient evidence, and yet they believe. They do not reason things through, in other words. They jump at conclusions. They are governed by their prejudices or by their passions or their lusts and their desires. A multitude of people in the world do not believe in God, and when they ask, why not? You could tell me this, too, if we had the mics open to you. They say, if there was a God, why are there wars? If there is a God, why are there wars? Why are there disabled children? Why is there pain? I just heard that this morning before I left home. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? Why are people in the hospitals if there is a God? Why are there earthquakes, pestilence, and disease, and other natural disasters? In general, such people who raise these questions are people who've been living for themselves their whole lives. They rarely have ever really given a thought to God and studied His Word. They never attend a place of worship, and they've been willing to live an entirely godless life, and yet because of pain and suffering disasters, they jump to this conclusion. There is no God. If there was a God, there wouldn't be wars. There wouldn't be pain and all that type of thing. It has never occurred to them. Are you with me? Yes. It has never occurred to them that perhaps God has allowed pain and suffering into their lives in order to make them think more seriously about God or to bring them in their senses to their senses or that they may there may be some other good reason why God has allowed such things. Psalm 119, the psalmist says this. The psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Wait a minute. Did I read that right? Psalm 119, verses 71 to 67. The psalmist says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted because before I was afflicted, I went astray. See, the psalmist begins to understand a possible reason why God allowed affliction. why God allowed pain. Now, there's other very complex. By the way, there's a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God Even When It Hurts. Jerry Bridges was an excellent, profound, insight Christian writer. Died not too long ago in his 80s. We met him. Some of us met him here and heard him preach not long ago. But get that book, Trusting God Even When It Hurts, about this question about pain and so forth. But there was another thing I was going to read to you. Oh, yes, Isaiah 55. Get this now, Isaiah 55. God says through the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking through the prophet. My thoughts are not like your thoughts, says God. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, sometimes God's ways go psst, 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 right over our heads. And sometimes as Christians, we know it, but we don't care. Because we don't have to understand everything as Christians. We know the God of the earth will always do right. We know Romans 8:28. He's in the process of working all things together for good, in spite of the appearances sometimes. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. And if you and I do not understand ourselves, we don't understand ourselves most of the time. And we don't understand other people and the working of their minds. How can we think that we can so easily understand God and say, because he does not do this or that, there is no God? But that's the way the atheist rules. Reasons, they jump to momentous decisions on flimsy reasoning and foundation. These people need to come to see that they are arriving to their conclusions on flimsy evidence and recklessly jumping to conclusions. Now, the second reason why they are fools is because they do not face the other evidence. They do not face the other evidence. This is what Lloyd-Jones calls the other evidence, the vast, he calls it the vast, tremendous evidence on the other side. And I'm going to quote him for a while here. He says, Lloyd-Jones says, first of all, I mean the evidence of creation. I mean the world and the cosmos in which we live. And some of you know Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor. He's a man of science. He's a medical doctor in addition to being a preacher. He says, I confess that I am baffled that anybody should believe that this amazing universe in which we find ourselves is the result of an accident or chance. As we consider the vastness of the universe and the astonishing intricacy and complexity of our own world, the beauty and variety of its inhabitants, and I am asked to believe that all this just happened, and that there's no mind at the back of it, no intelligent designer? Is all this ordered universe, this amazing cosmos, the mere accidental, fortuitous result of collisions of gases suddenly condensing? That idea, says Lloyd-Jones, I say is unthinkable. As a man, listen, Lloyd-Jones says, as a man who was privileged to learn a little science and who still has an interest in it, I must say that my mind cannot accept such statements. It is madness. It is folly. That's what the psalmist says in Isaiah or Psalm 14. The psalmist says that those who set forth such proposals or agree with them are fools. And secondly, this is a matter of man himself, mankind, the human being. Can you really be satisfied with the idea that man is an accident? That he was just come into existence. There's only one explanation for the miracle of man, and that is God. God is too big to be explained, man is too big to be explained in human terms. He is more marvelous than the cosmos itself, this little microcosm that we call man. And then thirdly, there is the evidence of history, the evidence of history. Read secular history, says Lloyd-Jones, and then read Old Testament history. We see how the biblical accounts are repeatedly confirmed by archaeology. We see how there are hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, 800 years or so before the prophecies are written. That's true. One of the strongest proofs of the Bible is literally fulfilled prophecies that just blow your mind. And atheists have no answer for them, but they're still there. They're unexplained. Consider also the Jews. Where did they come from? And how have they persisted for so long? The whole story of the Jews in the Old Testament is extraordinary and unexplainable, except for the fact that they are what they say they are, a chosen people by God, through whom the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, came into the world. And then consider the person of Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. He is a real person, a real historical person who belongs to history. Secular history recognizes him. The days and years of our calendar are numbered by him as birth date according to his entrance into the life in this world, you know, AD and BC. How can we be, or how can he be explained apart from God, Jesus Christ? Jesus is still the most influential person in the history of the world. And yet he was born in a tiny village of Bethlehem. I've been there, and it's tiny, obscure, believe me. And he was raised in an obscure village in northern Israel known as Nazareth. I've been there too. Small, obscure, still primitive. Here's where Jesus, the God of the world, was born in this world. Born of a poor Jewish maiden and a carpenter for his father. Of no reputation, no position. And his father was a tradesman, a carpenter. How did he ever come to influence all of history and the world the way he had? The Old Testament teaching about him as the promised Messiah who would come into the world born of a virgin and become the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world is God's plan to provide covering for our sins. That's what it teaches in the Old Testament. The redemption of mankind through the principle of substitutionary sacrifice begins to be revealed in the Old Testament as early as Genesis 3:15, where it talks about how by God's providing a covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Remember how Adam and Eve were ashamed when they were where they were naked and they made leaves to cover themselves. And God provided covering for them instead. And it was the animal skins. And the animal skins mean there had to be the shedding of blood, a type of Christ, to cover their sinful nakedness. And then in that passage also in Genesis 3:15, it speaks about the seed of the woman. The seed, women don't have seed, that's the man. But there it speaks about the seed of a woman, which is a prophecy already in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, about the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. And the extraordinary prophecy of the virgin birth. And how this virgin-born child would destroy the seed of the serpent, and the serpent and all of his offspring. So the Bible for 4,000 years has told about God's plan and has shown it evolving in history because there's a God of history who's in control of history, and there's therefore a purpose in history, and it's going in a direction that you can learn about in the Word of God. So the existence and life of Jesus cannot be explained apart from the existence of God, who is sovereign over history. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. And then next, there's also in history a miracle, the existence of the church. Did this originally obscure small band of Jewish peasants grow into official religion of the Roman Empire just 3 centuries later? Yes. You know, originally the church was what? Just a bunch of little scraggly Jewish guys that were following Jesus. And then it kind of grew a little here and there. And then some Gentiles began to believe when the Apostle Paul was called by God. And the church began to grow. But you have this big, mighty Roman Empire with its own religion and the other religions of the world. But somehow, some miraculous way, Christianity becomes the official religion of Rome by the 3rd century. How in the world is that possible? Because there's something behind it. How can we explain the church has continued its existence for all these centuries to today? What accounts for its spread around the world today and still spreading? Also, we need to consider this world would be today if there were not the church. Because the world's greatest benefactors have always come out of the church. The history of almost all the hospitals in the world. What do we do with that hospital? I was just in one. I can't say everything good about it, but but it still heals me when I'm sick. But most hospitals, originally, you can trace back to Christians and to Christian ministries. We wouldn't have all of that if it were not for Christians. Then the third reason these people are called fools, atheists, they do not hesitate, get some of this one now, they do not hesitate to risk their whole eternal life and their whole eternal future. Think of that. They're fools because they risk eternity on their decision to say there is no God. They say, I don't believe there's anything after death. Of course, the question for them is, can you prove it? And their answer is, no. And when you consider the evidence that we've already been considering, anyone who's willing to risk it all on that kind of flimsy evidence is a fool. That's what the psalmist is saying. Any person who does anything on inadequate and flimsy evidence is a fool. And that's the argument here. You can't prove there is not a life after death. You do not know what is going to happen when you die, and yet you're willing to say, yeah, but I'm prepared to risk it all. Because that's exactly what the atheist is doing. And that's why the psalmist says he's a fool. Here we see the foolishness of such thinking. What if the Bible's right? And after death, men and women who do not believe in God go to an eternity of misery and torment, where Revelation 14 says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. What if the Bible's right? I'm prepared to risk it all, says the atheist. So therefore, Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the atheist who said in his heart there is no God is a fool because he's willing to risk it all. And again, I've already told you Jesus' warning. The hour is coming which everyone in the grave is going to come forth in to the judgment, good or evil. Acts 17, God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world by the man he's appointed. And Revelation 5, where the books are going to be open, and 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the Bible says. The atheist says, I don't believe it. I'm willing to risk it all. So at that time, of course, atheists are going to realize that they've thrown it all away. And they've said there is no God. All because of some things they wanted in the end. They wanted to live the way they wanted to live without change and bondage to God telling them what to do, enjoying the pleasures of this world instead, having this moment of pleasure in this life. Like Esau in the Old Testament, they've sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. They've risked their whole eternal life on flimsy evidence, and in the end, they lost their bet. Well, the fourth reason that they're utter fools is because of what they have refused and what they have rejected. Think of this. They're fools because of what they have refused and what they have rejected. These people are addicted to the world. The worldly enticements are so strong to them and so glamorous, these people want to have their fill of it no matter what. They'll cheat. They'll lie. They'll do whatever. They'll try to live two different lives to make you think that they're out of the world when they are still addicted to the world. They do not stop to consider that when they're middle-aged and begin to grow old, they're going to get tired of it. It's going to be the same old, same old. It's no longer going to satisfy. When they get old, they're going to be laying in a bed somewhere, feeling the effects of meaningless, the emptiness of life. Is this all there was? Was this momentary pleasure I had? They will not consider this nor the eternity of torment and suffering that awaits them. That's why they're fools. And the saddest fact is that they have forfeited and thrown away a rich, utterly fulfilling life, not only in this lifetime, but also for all eternity. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And if you're out there and you're not saved today, you need to realize that. God has not only provided a Savior and a way of eternal salvation through Him, and it's not something you have to earn or gain by how wonderful you are. By grace are you saved through faith. That's unmerited, unjustified, or not unjustified, but it's unmerited favor that God puts upon you. It's justified because Jesus shed His blood. That's why we had communion this morning. But it says in 1 John 5:13, therefore, because God has provided a foolproof plan, a foolproof way, it's possible for people to come in their lives to the point where they now know. 1 John 5:13. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Every Christian should have no soul salvation. Because to be absent from the body, the Bible teaches, is to be present with the Lord. And Psalm 16 says, in His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's for people who walk by faith. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He is willing to risk it all. 1 Peter 1:4 says, every Christian is looking forward to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, that's reserved for him in heaven. That's the Christian. But the non-Christian, the atheist, just threw this away. He just pitched it. He risked it all. Even if this world, think of this, should suddenly be consumed in the flames of a nuclear holocaust. And at the present time, there are a lot of dangerous conditions in the world. It looks like that could happen. But even if that happened, nothing could harm the Christian. Because Colossians 3:15 says his life is hid with God in Christ. Man has never contrived a nuclear bomb big enough to blow up Jesus Christ. Never going to happen. Deuteronomy 33:27 says the sovereign God is our refuge, and underneath is the everlasting arms. So therefore, the advice and the counsel of the psalmist in Psalm 14 is, be wise, don't be stupid. My parting word to you today is, be wise, don't be stupid. Don't be a fool. I know some of you still walk out here proud atheists, but I'm saying, at least you heard, and I appreciate you listening if you listen. But this advice of the psalmist is, be wise. Become a seeker of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's another great verse in John 6:37 where it says, God has promised that he will never reject or never turn away those who come to him. If you haven't come to him yet, and your reason for hesitating is to say, well, I don't think he'll accept me because I'm one of those people you've been talking about. I've offended God. And he's offended. He's angry at me. I don't think he's going to respond. But he has a promise, and God never lies. And he says, him who cometh me, I will in no wise cast out. He's made a promise. He says, you come, I will not reject you. I will accept you. So again, if you reject that, what are you? You're a fool. What else can I say? So this is the path of wisdom. The fear of, the Bible says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord, putting him in the right place in your mind and your thoughts and believing in him, seeking him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray.